Again, very well done, choir. Thank you very much for that. And again, thank you to all who make days like this possible. It's just a joy to come together in this kind of a setting with all of you and seeing so many pitch in, help out, and make the day a privilege and an honor. Well, this morning we spent some time describing peace, looking at the principles of peace, the effect of righteousness, kind of setting a target. Try to help us to understand the work of righteousness. We discussed the principles upon which peace is made, peace with God, peace with others, and peace with the self. Relationships are obviously very vitally important in the God family, very important to God, and each member of that family will work to build and preserve those relationships in peace. As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If we will be the family of God, we need to know how to be peacemakers. But there's a principle side of that, and there's a practical side of that. So often we learn so much from the lectern here, we can think that that's all we need, but there's a sense of practical application that actually cements the skill and the ability within us that we must be about. And as we, as this day closes on us and the feast leaves us, we go back into another 6 months or so waiting for God's fall holy days and growing in the skills and the ability that he has given us, and that's going to take some work. This afternoon, we will take a look at peace as the work of righteousness. Again, it is in the practice of peace that we see how peace is made, and as peacemakers, we need to see that. It is in the application of peace that we see how Christians should live. And again, Christians live as much as lies within them in peace with God and everyone else with whom we come in contact. That's Romans 12, and we read that this morning. Let's start again in Isaiah 32, verse 17. At least at the outset here, I'd like to touch on some of the same base scriptures because they give us an understanding of how a platform kind of moving toward not just the understanding of the principle of peace, but also in its practical application. Isaiah 32, verse 17, again, the work of righteousness will be peace. Again, this is our labor, our initiative, what we do. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. I'm expanding on that definition of peace, this quiet assurance that we have, this settled resolve. That we look forward to in the fulfillment of the Sabbath and his holy days. We talked about the effect of peace, of righteousness this morning, in a sense of peace. But to achieve peace as a result, we need to be about the work of peace. So let's discuss that this afternoon. If you like a title for your notes, the title of this message is The Work of Righteousness, How Peace is Made. Okay, let's first look at discuss the practical side of peace with God. We should know, as we learned this morning, that first and above all, peace with God must be attained and sustained. We know that God initiates the process. We learned that this morning. The only path to peace with God is through Christ. But our response is very important as well. We must believe him enough to heed him. We saw that in a couple of scriptures. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We read it again this morning, but in this context now of understanding the work of peace, the practical application is a good place to start. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, notice what justified us, our faith, our believing in God enough to act upon his word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith. Again, there it is, into this grace. This reference of this grace is to the peace that we have with God through Christ. And we have access by our faith into this grace in which we stand. And again, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, what we look forward to. Again, we have to believe God's word enough to heed God's word. And our access there is access by faith. Look at Colossians 1 here. We won't read that whole section that we read this morning, but just verse 23, Colossians 1, verse 23. Again, in verse 19, it's talking about this peace that we have through the blood of Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross. Verse 23, though, Paul ends this section by saying, if indeed you continue in what? The faith. We have this peace if we continue in the faith. The work of righteousness, believing God enough to act on his word, is also the work of peace. It's when all of us collectively read God's word for what it is, not privately interpret it, not ignore it, but focus in study and in prayer, reflective thought, meditation, fast about it, and truly seek to change through the gift of the Holy Spirit leading us through that change in his word. That's what brings us together. That's what unites us. When we don't do that, we find ourselves separating, dividing, breaking down. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, in what? Again, believing God enough to do what he says. And are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, that message that points to his coming kingdom. That's what we're all moving toward. We're on the same path, same direction, same destiny, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Peace with God is only possible for those who believe his word enough to obey him, to obey what it says. It also requires personally accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and our intercessor. It is the only way we can approach God. It is through Christ that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Well, where do we learn of Christ? Only from his word. And we know how many tens of thousands of versions there are today. Christ warned his disciples in Matthew 24 that many would come in his name, saying he was the Christ, but would deceive many. We're living in that time now. Many profess Christ. Many point to him. Many say they've got them. He's here. He's with us. The only way we can vet that statement, that profession, is through his word. And when we read statements like, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments, which is what he said, and a group says they have Christ, but they're not keeping his commandments, how are we to respond to that? Push away his word? That's not what faith does. God's calling is the greatest blessing that anyone can receive in this age. And everyone will have it eventually. But now, at this time, it is a very, very exclusive thing. We don't want to put anyone else down, but neither should we accept those who profess Christianity but don't live it. Who say they know Christ, that they worship Christ, but they deny his word. We don't put them down. We don't create separation. God is the one that placed us here. But we must understand where that line is drawn. Otherwise, we miss out on what the Bible describes as faith. Believing in his word enough to act on it. We won't do that unless we see it as a beautiful blessing to know and to understand. We can't make that common. It's holy. We should be deeply grateful for the privilege of his calling, to be able to have daily access into his throne room, to be able to talk to him directly with Jesus Christ at his right hand, to be able to express our thanks and appreciation for all he does for us and the door he opened up for us. We should be doing that regularly in prayer. Prayer is another response in faith, to know that he hears us and that what's on our mind and our hearts matters to him. It's also shown in our gratitude that we live in every aspect of our lives. It's not just about what we profess, it's about how we live. We should know and review often how our peace with God came about. And we should also know how to sustain it. That is the work of our relationship with God. And I think too often in our day and age we use the word work almost as a four-letter word. Someone said work is not supposed to be fun, otherwise we'd call it fun. But isn't this fun? Isn't the work of Christianity amazingly rewarding and enjoyable? Doesn't God make it so? Holy days like this, Sabbaths, opportunities to come together and share in His Word, learn about it, grow in it, seeing it work, watching His miracles, and being involved with them. It's those kinds of things that help us to recognize that this isn't work as humans view work. Look at Isaiah verse 26. Isaiah 26, we'll read verses 1 through 3. This whole section is talking about perfect peace, what we will attain at some point in the future, but what God is offering us now. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. Notice how that's described. The gates are open to those who keep His truth. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. God keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are fixed on Him, whose minds never give up on Him. Never, the thought of Him never leaves. It begins in the morning. For the moment we wake up, it's founded in the prayer we give in that morning, and it stays with us throughout that day. We see the entire world and everyone we interact with. Every choice and decision we make, all of our work is seen through this fishbowl that is God over our heads. It's the way that is supposed to work. Those individuals who are stayed on Him, He will keep in perfect peace through whatever the trial is. I'm not saying the trials won't be hard or exhausting or drain us, but we will be kept in perfect peace. Much like His gift of joy, we don't have to be happy, glad-handing, and gregarious Pollyannas to be experiencing joy. Oftentimes, joy is experienced in tears. We must be stayed on Him. That's work. But it's the work of peace. And those who trust in Him, again, there's that reference to faith. You trust what He says in His Word. You trust what He's promised us. You trust His involvement in our lives based upon His promise of Scripture. Faith is what leads us forward. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 5 and 6. A very familiar section of Scripture that talks about the fleshly mind versus the spiritual mind. Look how important this is, that we remain spiritually minded. In other words, having the nature of God in our minds at all times, being stayed and fixed on that nature. What would He do in this situation? Verses 5 and 6 of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded or carnally minded is death. And notice how that is juxtaposed to peace. But to the spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. God is Spirit. Thus, only the spiritually minded can be at peace with Him. Only the spiritually minded can be stayed on Him. This is only those whose consciences are submitted to the lead of His Holy Spirit and follow Him, and pick up their cross daily. These are the individuals who are putting into subjection the desires of the flesh under the lead or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, I think we just sang about this. We are to deny the self. That's a reference to putting the desires, the needs of the flesh, under the subjection or the submission of the Holy Spirit. We let the Holy Spirit lead. Let's go to Colossians 3 here. We touched on this again this morning. But in the context of the work of peace, it's good to see as well. Colossians 3 and verse 15. We read verses 12 through 15 this morning. Verse 15 says, "And the peace of God, let the peace of God rule in your hearts." So as we've always discussed what the Bible says of the heart, the biblical heart, it's the conscience, the reasoning, the passions and emotions, and the will. In all four of those areas, we let the peace of God rule. In our reasoning, the peace of God is the weighty matter. In our will, what we want, what our desires are, we won't forsake the peace of God, our relationship with Him. Same thing with our passions, what we get emotional about. And also with respect to how the conscience works. That's the weightier piece of the conscience. So when the Holy Spirit is telling us something through our conscience, you should do this, you should not do that, that is weighty for those who are stayed or fixed on God. The peace of God rules in their hearts. And peace with God is only sustained, just as it is attained, by those who live by His rule of peace. Peace has rules, as does righteousness. Individuals like this live by peacemaking principles. They live by God's laws, because ultimately, from love to the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith, to all the Ten Commandments, to all the statutes and judgments, to every word of God, it underlines how we live. It's the choices that we make. And this requires a deep appreciation of our relationship with God. I'd like to look at two examples here. We won't turn there, but you can certainly study these in 1 Kings, also the book of Job. Two of God's servants that we're fairly familiar with, Job and Solomon. Especially if you look through the book of 1 Kings, you see how much God loved Solomon, even as he was growing up as a small child. Both Solomon and Job were privileged with a personal relationship with God. And both became estranged from God for one reason or another, for a time. But that's where their similarities end. Let's look at Job for a moment. We know the whole process of Job. God was leading Job to an understanding of a comparison of what true righteousness was versus his own self-righteousness. And the only way he could see that was through a difficult trial. And it took a number of chapters and a number of Job's complaining statements before he actually got there. But when God introduced himself and laid out who he was in comparison to Job, Job got it, and he changed. But he was complaining loudly throughout his book. He mourned for the days when he felt God's presence and blessing. He missed it. He desired it, and it wasn't there anymore. He could tell. Somewhere along the line, he had lost God's favor in his mind, and he wanted it back. He asked God what he had done to displease him. He asked for a judge. He wanted an umpire to resolve what separated him from God. There was this constant driving goal on the part of Job to reconcile. He eventually did reconcile with God, and he was more wise as a result, and he was more prosperous as well. Solomon, on the other hand, a different story, at least from what we read in Scripture. We read how his wisdom never left him, the wisest man of his time. But we never read of a passionate desire on the part of Solomon to be reconciled with God. It's like he wasn't even aware in all that he was doing that he was even estranged from God or moving in that direction, and that it was his choice, his fault. His many wives turned his heart away from appreciating that incredible blessing that he had been given in a relationship with the Creator. He kind of appeased them by allowing them to worship false gods when God specifically told Israel and the king not to. And again, we have no record of Solomon ever reconciling with God or ever complaining about it or wanting it or deeply desiring it. Two different approaches. Now, should we ever begin to feel alienated from God? And I'm sure we've all been there. We've all been there. We need to ask ourselves some questions based upon the work we're supposed to be about, the work of righteousness, the work of peace. Are our minds stayed on God? Is God the principal part of your thinking? Do thoughts of God dominate your reasoning, your will, your conscience? Are you passionate for what God is passionate about? Are you stayed on God? Are we submitting to the lead of His Holy Spirit? Into all truth, His Word. How often do we study it? Is it just another book that we have on our shelves? Or is it the channel by which we actually communicate with the eternal God? How do we see it? How do we view it? Are we living by God's rule of peace? His righteousness, His commandments, His laws. This is how we, through Christ, regain and sustain our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, this grace of peace and its work. The God of this world and all that He has created around us will do everything He can to distract us from it, to pull us away from it. Let's look at Psalm 32 for a moment here. This is a psalm by somebody who certainly walked in the peace of God, David. And read his mindset in this short psalm, 11 verses, Psalm 32. Notice this is called a contemplation, a meditation, something he was reflecting on. Clearly, David throughout the Psalms makes reference to that all the time. We live in a very busy, busy time. Work, school, relationships, property to take care of, communities, all the things that we do. And if you work in the city and live far out of the city, you spend a great deal of time every day just in the car. Right? Everything's coming and going all the time. Recognize right away, this is not the society God wanted us to form. Okay? However comfortable we've become in it, whatever advantage we've taken from it, this is not the way He wanted human beings to live. And this will change at Christ's return. So don't get too comfortable with it. Find time to reflect, to understand what God wants from His Word. Recognize how we have made a travesty of this age. God talks about having cities. He mentions Jerusalem and so on, but they won't be the design of the cities that we make. They won't have all the problems, the pressures, the sin, the crime, the hatred, the animosity one toward another, the lack of privacy that won't exist in them. Let's read through the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Notice how that begins, his contemplation, recognizing he has been forgiven by God. He has access to God. In this sense, recognizing what was coming ahead of him, the Messiah, through which all would have an access to God who accept the Messiah's sacrifice for their sin. He, in many of his writings and psalms, he was called a prophet. He was pointing forward toward that time. He understood the forgiving, merciful nature of God and God's plan. Whose sin is covered? It's a reference, a direct reference to atonement. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David experienced this firsthand. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Like if he kept this quiet, it would just ache within him to speak about it. Thus he put together so many psalms. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. This is when he was agonizing over his sin. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Do we do that? It's one thing. I mean, God doesn't say that you got to confess your sin to the entire world, or even to everyone else in the church. But what is our relationship like with God? Do we recognize He knows every thought of our mind and heart? He knows what we've done. Not only what we've done, the deeds of sin. He knows why we've done it. And He knows what it's based on. He wants to know if we do. He wants to know how we're dealing with our human nature. David got this. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, largely from his sin and the effects, the consequences of his sin. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle. Does that remind you what James wrote of this morning? Else they would not, not that he wrote it this morning, we read through it this morning. Else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart! Exclamation point. David was a man sometimes slow to acknowledge some sins, but when he did, He rejoiced to be reconciled with the great God. And when he recognized, when he was sensitive to the fact that he was not, something was missing, he was estranged, he sought desperately to reconnect. And whatever sin was in him, he would dig deep. He would ask God to reveal it so he could have that reconciliation back. Too often, we don't want to know our sins. We don't want to understand them. Well, don't talk about it. Let's just not talk about it. Let's just move on. I'm trying to get beyond that. Well, we will never get beyond it until we address it and understand what cultivated it in our human nature. For David in this psalm, whatever obstacle had separated him from God was gone, and he was rejoicing in God's mercy and faithfulness. The Christian life involves walking peacefully with God each and every day. And it's initiated with the steps that we took when we were first reconciled to God, when he opened our minds to understand, when he led us through the process of repentance, faith in him, baptism, the gift of his Holy Spirit. Let's go to Hebrews 6 here. Because we can see a transition here that pulls us away from the way of peace and into a way in which we are opposed to God. And if we allow that to continue, if we don't continue on in this work of peace, which these six or seven actions, labors that we should be involved with ongoingly, doesn't just have a beginning, it's ongoing. It's an ongoing process. If we get beyond that, it leads us to a point in time where we can't even turn back. And that's frightening. Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We went through these in some detail over the past couple of years, and I won't beat on them that much in that detail again, but notice how they form a process of work. Repentance from dead works, there's a start to that, but did that end when we went under the watery grave? No. Better not have, or we've forsaken the process of work that leads us to peace with God. Of faith toward God, that's not just a one-time decision, maybe directionally, but along that direction it changes. You know what I mean? And if you've ever tried to walk a direct line from one place to the other, like you see a mountain afar off, and you think you're going to walk a nice straight line, you set your course straight, and there you're going, and you're going to make it, think again. Because depending on how long that trip is, you're going to hit other mountains, streams, private property that you got to walk around. At any point in time, you're going to have to navigate around it and stay on course. That faith has got to be adjusted all the time throughout our lives. Sometimes we make the decision to move around. Other times we're forced to by events. But we've got to get retracted based on that goal that we're going to. And the doctrine of baptisms, this washing clean that we went through, is something we should do in the Word of God every day. Paul talks about that, this washing clean by the Word of God. Mentions that in Ephesians 5 in the context of marriage. Of the laying on of hands, or the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Do we actively engage in our thinking process with God's intimate nature within us? Is there a process that goes on in our mind and conscience and reasoning where we literally stop and think, what would God have me do? What would the nature of God in me guide me into doing here? That's a battle between flesh and spirit that we've got to go through all the time. And it's work. It's work. Of the resurrection of the dead, our goal going forward, and this what's hanging over us called in this age, eternal judgment, and knowing that we've got to base our discernment based upon how God has taught us to discern. And this we will do if God permits. And God has permitted it. He's given us the opportunity to do this. Now, if we neglect this process, our peace with God will be in jeopardy. If we don't continue in this work ongoing, the work of righteousness, the work of peace will die as well. Verses 3 through 6. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is the ongoing work that is needed to share in God's peace, to continue growing in God's peace. And it defines what Christianity is, specifically between God and us. So that was the first aspect. Let's now look at this work that we have to maintain, to attain peace and maintain peace with others. And there's really two critical aspects of this. And you could actually apply these with your relationship with God as well in a broader sense. But since we're trying to get practical, let's just expand on them with respect to others. The first aspect, there's two aspects, practical aspects of living in peace with others. The first one is that we need to develop conduct that avoids or minimizes conflict with others. We need to avoid or minimize conflict with others. Matthew 18, verses 6 through 7 says this. Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's pretty strong. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You get from that we should be very careful about offending others. And that the word offense here is actually a reference to causing others to stumble. It's not necessarily a respect to hurting somebody openly. It's about an action that we're doing, a way that they believe we're modeling, that they think that they can emulate because we've been in the church a long time, or they look up to us, or whatever. It's a little one looking for a way to walk. And we don't care that they're watching us. We don't care what they're seeing or what they're going to do, so we do whatever we want to do and hope they understand. Well, that's what Christ is discussing here, this flippant attitude we have toward a brother in Christ, especially one that's fledgling. Look at Acts 24. Acts chapter 24, Paul makes a wonderful statement here summarizing his belief and ours as well. We'll read verses 14 through 16. He's standing before Felix, and he's giving him an understanding of what Felix an understanding of what he actually believes and practices. He says in verse 14 of Acts 24, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." There's a great statement for someone who says the whole of the Old Testament, three quarters of the book in their hands, is just done away. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Verse 15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." See how this applies both ways? Don't offend God, don't offend others either. We have to be mindful of the resurrection to actually think this way. We have to be mindful of the coming judgment that we are under now, that the Church of God is under now. Paul said that he strove to be or to live without offense toward God and man. And he taught the members of the church to do the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See how God has got to be in that space of the mind, how our minds have got to be stayed on him. Verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." This is not about attracting people to us. This is not about being liked by others. All right? This is not about affections or favor that they would give us, and that's why we do it. He did not give offense toward God or toward men. He did that because this is the way God lives, and that we have to recognize that as a nation of king and priests, those who will model the way for others, the work of this now we have to be about to learn it. That's the only way we get the skill. Paul links here glorifying God with avoiding offense. Do you do that? Do we do that? That if we avoid offending others, we are glorifying God? You know, there's often problems that we face in life, practical problems that come up. And if you look through the problems, you look deeply into what would cause them, potentially losing a job, losing friendships or whatever. The problems, let's look at the job for a moment. Problems on jobs rarely happen because people lose skill. It's usually relationship issues. Many have great technical skill and ability. They've got training, experience, degrees. But some can't figure out why they don't seem to be appreciated at work. And one reason for the problem could be a lack of people skills. Without even realizing it, we can cause offense. What we say, what we do, what people see in us. More people lose their jobs from a lack of relationship skills than for lack of work skills. That's a fact. Look at a couple of Proverbs here in a Psalm. Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 18 is an amazing chapter within Proverbs. Such great wisdom throughout the book, but this chapter is just packed with it. Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7. A man's gift makes room for him. So if you have skill and ability, you've been given a gift, that will make room for you. That'll open a door for you. That may get you a great job. And brings him before great men. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I'm sorry, I read 16 and 17. That still seemed to fit, didn't it? Too often that happens. All right, go back to 6 like I first told you. Sorry if I messed up your notes. Verse 6 of Proverbs 18. A fool's lips enter in contention, and his mouth calls for blows. Verse 7. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. What's causing his problem? His lack of skill, his lack of ability? No, it's his mouth. It's his mouth that's getting him into trouble. Look at Proverbs 18, verses 21, 20 through 21. I'll tell you what, just write down 16 as you go by there, because I thought that was a pretty good one as well. 20 and 21. Let me read this from the NIV. From the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled. Notice the mouth is what produces the wealth. And his food, his sustenance. With the harvest of his lips, he is satisfied. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The word stomach here, stomach is filled. That phrase, it implies income from a job, depending on the wise use of the tongue. Look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 11. I'll turn there, but I'd like to read this from the NIV as well. The NIV is really pretty good when it comes to Psalms and Proverbs. Doctrinally, New Testament has some issues, and some of the Old Testament is actually pretty good. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We read that this morning. Again, what creates peace, the effect of peace, is the work of peace. Look at 1 Samuel 18 here. 1 Samuel 18. We saw earlier that Christ exemplified God's grace. And that grace led him to favor with God and men. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Speaking here of David, how he was accepted by Saul's servants. Though Saul saw David as a threat and an enemy, how did Saul's servants see him? Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is Saul's own son, having David as his best friend, largely because of the way David conducted himself. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe which was on him and gave it to David. with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Accepted by his servants, by his conduct, by his words. He was a man of war, but he knew a great deal about peace as well. Look at Matthew 5 here, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. It says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.'" Now, there's a big difference between being angry in the mind and sinning, angry unjustly or without cause in the mind, but then repenting of it. Over a period of time, that process will actually start dissipating that anger. There's a huge difference between that and somebody actually acting out a murder. It begins with that anger, but it's never held in check. It's never addressed in the mind. That should be stayed on God. So you can say, well, yeah, he murdered somebody, but you know, we have to forgive him because, well, you know, we all get angry in the mind, and Christ said that's sin too. I hope we understand discerningly the difference between the two. Okay? And everything that he's mentioning here, he's trying to tell us that it begins in the mind. We cross that line in the mind, and if we can learn to control it there, that's the work of Christianity, and that's the work of peace. So that never actually comes out in our actions. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." I got to tell you, I violated this twice on the way here this morning. I caught myself both times, but it was only after I said it. It's usually about other people in traffic. I don't know if you go through that. I hope I'm not alone in that. Misery loves company. But these are the things that we need to address. I remember one of my daughters, my oldest daughter, Courtney, was much younger then. She was only about 11 or 12, and I was saying something, and I was actually violating something that I had said in the sermon. I was taking what somebody else had told me, and I was repeating it without having proven it first. And what I was doing was gossiping. Even though it was in the car, they were hearing it. And Courtney said, "Dad, aren't you like repeating something before you've had a chance to prove it?" Sometimes your children, your family is a great sounding board. Here, though, Christ is teaching us to avoid offensive thoughts, offensive words. And he actually coins them in words. We aren't supposed to be angry with our brother without a cause. Otherwise, we're in danger of judgment just from the anger and the choice to accept our anger in our minds. He says not to speak disrespectfully of another. Raca is from the word is from an Arabic word meaning empty. So today it would be like calling somebody an airhead or moron, brainless. I can't tell you how many times I've used those words. And they weren't about myself. It's an insult of somebody else's thinking. It's like calling someone a stupid person. And whether we utter it just in the brain or from our lips in private or directly to them, we've still crossed that line. And that's where the work of righteousness is supposed to be. That's where the work of peace is. In practicality, we've got to control it in the mind. He says they're in danger of the council here if they do that. And he also told us not to speak insultingly or rudely of another, not in a demeaning way. The word fool implies contempt for someone's character, calling them a useless person. In that case, we're in danger of Gehenna fire. That's the second death. This is serious stuff. We should spend more time in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a great deal there in how a Christian should walk. Christ here is describing three levels of hatred: anger, hatred and disrespect toward another, and hatred in contempt of another. He said we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we are to treat everyone in the same way we want to be treated. So we've got to ask ourselves some questions in this work of peacemaking. Do we like people to speak angrily to us? No. Sometimes I need it. I know that. Sometimes I need it right between the eyes. But that's, I know that's not most people. No one likes to be shouted at or demeaned when someone's angry at them. Do we want to be ridiculed or disrespectfully treated? No, not at all. Do we want to be treated with contempt? We ask those three questions. At least it'll give us 10 seconds of breathing time before we say anything or do anything. And hopefully over a period of time it helps us to address what's going on in the mind. Love and respect, which is what Christianity is all supposed to be about, are the opposite of anger and contempt. That's why Jesus warned us not to treat others that way. Now, what are some likely areas that we might be causing offense toward others? Because oftentimes we don't know it. Oftentimes it's not as bold and obvious as if we actually said something like this to somebody else. Well, it's in subtle ways, ways that get overlooked a lot in society. Do we pay our bills? There's a financial perspective on peacemaking. Peacemakers pay their bills. Peacemakers pay what they owe. It's a proverb on that. Proverbs, no, it's a psalm actually, Psalm 37:21. Psalm 37:21, if you want to write that down. A peacemaker will pay his bills. If we borrow, we pay back. And we make an effort to do that. My father was amazing. He used to pay all of his bills a month in advance. I found a book of his after he died. I saw all that. And he was never behind. It was just his mindset. And my father always had peace with others. I've never heard anyone say anything negative about my father. And he had great friends. People loved him. What about at work? Well, a peacemaker would make a habit of doing their work right the first time and on time. They would do their work as part of a team in respect of everyone else on the team. They wouldn't miss deadlines. They wouldn't just flippantly disregard anybody else's contribution. They would have peace with their boss, even if somebody else calls them a brown noser. I won't explain what that word means. They would have peace with their customers. They would make sure that their boss, their customers, their fellow co-workers respected them and knew that they were respected by them. What about an appearance? Sometimes our appearance can be offensive to others. What about the things that we own, the things that we keep? Do we keep everything that we own clean and well-maintained so that our neighbors don't look down their nose at us? Oh, that's an eyesore house to drive by. It needs paint. There's stuff in the yard. They never mow their lawn. You know, a peacemaker would make sure they're not offensive toward their neighbors. Do we have peace with our landlord if we're renting? Or do we follow behind in rent? Do we disregard somebody else's property? Do we have peace with our neighbors, peace with local government, peace with our mate, our closest neighbor? Some in the Church of God don't have these things and don't understand what they might be doing to contribute to that disconnect. Is your home and your car well maintained, or are there pieces falling off? Is it loud because our muffler's not working right? Are we an eyesore? What about body, teeth, hair? Is it clean? Is it neat? Is it well kept? We know there used to be something in this country and most of the world, but for some reason we've lost it in this age. Dressing out of respect for others. You ever even heard that concept, anyone? Especially our younger people? Dressing out of respect for others? It's related to dressing out of respect for the occasion. See, today in our society, it's okay to go to a wedding in a pair of cut-off shorts, flip-flops, and a t-shirt. Because, hey, I've got to be comfortable. That's all that matters here. When you're meeting somebody for an interview, I once had a job interview with a guy that literally came into the job interview with me in a pair of shorts and flip-flops and a t-shirt. The interview lasted about 5 minutes. And frankly, I don't think he cared. How could he? Do we dress out of respect for others? Is that our chief concern? Is only our comfort what matters? Or how much money we want to spend on clothes? And that's usually not the problem. Some beat-up, old, dirty, oily jeans I've seen cost more than some suits. There's a mindset in a peacemaker that dresses out of respect for others, out of respect for the occasion. Do we stay away from others when we're sick? This is a violation I see so often in the workplace, or I saw so often in the workplace. People coming to work sick. You see that at your workplace? They're sneezing and they're coughing and they're hacking and they want to shake your hand. Hey, welcome to work. Get away from me, dude. You know, that's the first time I've ever used dude in a sermon. You want to have that sanitizer around you all the time, right? I mean, that just doesn't happen today. But a peacemaker would do that. We don't cough on others. What about when you get into an accident? Because sometimes you're just going to, it's going to happen in traffic. You're going to get into an accident. I've heard a story that back in, when there were only two cars in the country, they were both in the state of Ohio, they got into an accident. So it's going to happen, especially with as much as we got going on around us. Do we carry proper insurance? That's doing something out of respect for others and recognizing that we may have to help somebody else in something we would do wrong. That creates freedom from anxiety within us when we've got the insurance. We know we're covered. And it helps the individual that we may hit or that hits us. We should be cautious or mindful of the peace that we may cause when we cause harm. And we also should be providing security for our family, same result. How about demeanor? What is our demeanor like? And I'm a big one that's guilty of this. Are we cheerful or are we grumpy? You know, sometimes I feel like I've got a right to be grumpy. You ever feel that way? I have got a right to be upset here. Well, I'll tell you what, even other grumpy people tend to avoid grumpy people. You want peace? Try to be cheerful. It's work, I know. When you feel you've got a right to be grumpy, and you may have a right to be grumpy, try to be cheerful. So draw on that power of God's Spirit within us and His demeanor and try to emulate Him. What about being thankful or just living appreciatively and not critically? That's a big one for me too. I don't know why I'm writing all these things down that I'm implicating myself, but do I live appreciatively for everything that God has given me, all the blessings that I have, my family, my home, all of you? Just the joy of living, or am I critical? What's wrong with that? We got to fix that. That's terrible. What's wrong with that? Stop that. I'm keyed in on that kind of stuff. Got to fight that. That's work. Are we thoughtful of others? Do we avoid standing on someone's foot? Do we literally and metaphorically? Do we get in the way? Again, avoiding giving offense to others is the first part of the work of peace, in having peace with others. That's the first aspect of living at peace with other people, is avoiding giving offense to others. The second aspect is this, and here's where we'll go through two critical principles. We have to learn to resolve conflicts as soon as they arise. We have to learn to resolve conflicts as soon as they arise. And that doesn't mean with this. This resolves nothing. Do you know that World War I was initially, before it was World War I in number, it was called the War to End All Wars? The War to End All Wars. Wars don't bring peace. Wars don't end wars. That's why they changed the name of it to World War I and then II. And then they thought, well, it's a little pretentious to keep counting, so let's just name them after their country. Korea, Vietnam, Middle East. And all of them could be tied back to the war that was supposed to end all wars. That's not the way we resolve conflicts. Yet we've been raised in a society led by the king of this age, this world, that says that's exactly what we should do. I'll end this right now. I'll take this guy out. No, that doesn't end anything. That just escalates. It gets worse. We as peacemakers need to understand that. We can't be at war with anyone and be called a peacemaker. Look at Matthew 5 here. I know we're there already. Let's read verses 23 through 26. This is there's two things here that we have to do to resolve conflicts. Number one, a conflict that we have caused, and in a moment we'll look at how to resolve a conflict that somebody else may have caused. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you've offended him, you've sinned against him, and that you'd be absolutely amazed If you open up your prayer that way with God every morning, something will come up. David said his sin was ever before his eyes. God's Spirit will do that for you. You'll see that, and you'll recognize, oh, I've got to resolve that. I've got to give him a call. I've got to talk to them. Or you just may say, you're not going to get up from prayer immediately and go do that. You may have to think this through. You may have to find the best way of approaching them in their time, in their way. And we can't just say, well, I'll see him at church, I'll deal with it at church. No. We'll talk about this later. This should be done in private. This is private. You do this in church with everybody else around, there's incredible pressure in that relationship, in that discussion. That's practically impossible. Verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly. Quickly, while you can. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. That's pretty serious. We would expect a brother to be eager to reconcile. And in many cases, especially in this day and age, because we're so lacking in the skill of reconciliation, but we've got to grow in it, we tend not to even do anything about it. We tend not to even approach it. Oh, he understands. He knows me. We've known each other a long time. He gets it. And I don't need to do that. Well, you're missing something in the practice. We're missing something there in the skill development. The first, this is given in the context of being in the temple, the offering. Today we would say going to church or going to a service of some sort. And within this context, we're talking about a brother in Christ. And we're also going to do that in Matthew 18 in a moment. These things don't often work on those outside of that, someone who's not called a brother, because the Holy Spirit is not leading them. You have to be extremely cautious when applying these things outside of it. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. You've got to be very cautious with it outside of the sphere we're in, our home here. Now, the second, going to court to answer charges against you. We still have courts today. They work very much the same way. Here, Christ is addressing relations with an enemy in this case. One you would not expect to reconcile with. But in a case of being with a brother, how do we do this? Well, we have to evaluate and be able to be sensitive to the fact when someone has something against us. We've got to see in the way they're acting and the way they're treating us. Are they avoiding us? Do they look a little more cautious around us? We should see that their relationship is being pressured in some way. We should be able to be sensitive to that, and so should they. Did we act or speak against them? Did we fail to do what we said we would do for them? That's often the case. I'll do that, and then you don't do it. We should always do what we say we will do. I think we talked about that in times past. Do we owe them money? Have we harmed them in some way? We should do everything we possibly can to evaluate what may have happened. Now, whether it's with a brethren or with an enemy, we are instructed to be urgent, immediate action to reconcile. This is not absent of forethought and prayer, and even fasting in some cases, especially when the relationship is extremely important. But this is Christ's instruction. Reconcile quickly. Not hurriedly. What was that? That was a John Woodenism, wasn't it? The guys who went through the Woodenisms. Be quick, but don't hurry. Quickness implies you understand the process. You're skilled in it. Hurriedly means you're just kind of bumbling through it. If you bumble through it, you're going to make it worse than it was before. Understand the principle in advance of what's being talked about here and then go through it quickly. It's a simple process. It's not easy to do, but it's simple. Christ's disciples must do all they can to mend broken relationships. That's paramount. They're the basis of the love we share within the church of God, within the family of God. We have to take the initiative to reconcile. It may be awkward. It may be cumbersome. We certainly have to go by the pages of Scripture and how to do it, but we trust that God will do that for us, work through us to do that with another brother in Christ. We have to apologize for wrongs. We have to be willing to do that. I mean, I got in the practice in a customer service business of apologizing for wrongs I didn't even do. I'm sorry. How can I reconcile? I'm sorry. What can I do to overcome the mistake that was made by my company? It wasn't my company, but I worked for them. And over a period of time, anyone here ever have like a phone customer service job where you've had to do that? Someone is blaming you for something you had nothing to do with, but you have to apologize. In this case, a relationship between a brother and Christ is more important than whether we get blamed for something. That's how important it needs to be to us. And if we have a debt or something that we have not paid, we need to do that. When we know a brother or even an enemy is displeased with us, we don't let things fester. We have to take the initiative to make peace. Jesus taught that resolving conflict with a brother is more important than other religious acts, such as offering a gift like he makes mention of here. He drew all this from the sixth commandment. All this was based on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And we talked about this when we went through it. The spirit of murder, unjustified anger, these kinds of things, if they're let fester, they will be a problem. To avoid committing murder spiritually, crossing that line, God's children must do all that we can to live at peace with everyone. And there's got to be a focus of this. We've got to be thinking about this. Again, but what if somebody acts badly toward us? So this is what we go through in the work of peacemaking when we need to reconcile because something we see is we have offended somebody. What happens if it's the reverse? And there are many possible responses that we can have. Some will produce peace. Others are more likely to produce strife. And it often depends on the situation or the circumstances. Peacemakers will always strive for a peaceful outcome no matter what. And they'll sacrifice to do so. This means that peacemakers will take some time to evaluate how to respond when we've been offended. We don't go, it doesn't say that we should do that immediately, directly, you offended me. It's very different than that. We'll go to Matthew 18 in a moment. Let's look at a few others here. I'll read these for you. You can just write these down. Proverbs 12, verse 16. This is from the New Revised Standard. Fools show their anger at once, but the prudent ignore an insult. So sometimes we can simply ignore it, overlook the fault. And there may be a reason to do that, and another time completely would be the wrong thing to do to ignore it. What if an 8-year-old child comes up to you and slugs you and runs away? I am so offended. I need an apology from your child right now. What? No, that's just going to cause a problem. I mean, if the child is like completely out of control and ripping up shreds your house or something, now you may need to go talk to the parent and say, listen, can we quietly about this, but you're not going to reconcile with that child. There is a recognition that with the child, you just hope that at some point in time they will learn the right way to be and you'll be able to deal with them at some point, but you're not going to reconcile with that child at the moment. Proverbs 17, verse 14, also New Revised Standard. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so stop before the quarrel breaks out. You ever open a bottle of soda or sparkling water that's been shaken up or maybe got cold too fast and it starts spitting out all over the place? What should you do? Close it back up. Most people don't do that. Most people go, they go running around spraying water. That's what I do. Or hold it over the sink until it stops. Just turn it back. This is what talking about here. Once water starts dripping or dropping, there's nothing you can do. It's got to be sealed beforehand. Since any fool can start a quarrel, don't start the water dropping. There's certain peacemaking responses that we can have as well. And we can only cover a few key ones here. Number one, overlook the offense. Overlook the offense. This seems to be what most human beings want to do. The problem is, we don't understand completely the overlooking, and what happens is that becomes a root of bitterness. You can write this one down too. Proverbs 19:11, also the New Revised Standard. Proverbs 19:11 says, those with good sense are slow to anger, and it is their glory to overlook an offense. Now, when that offense is a brother in Christ whom we love sinning openly, that can't be ignored. Okay? But if it's something minor, something small, oh, I know he didn't mean it, that's oftentimes the better thing to do. Also, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 21 through 22. Ecclesiastes 7, 21 through 22, the New Revised Standard. Do not give heed to everything that people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. You ever heard that from someone else? Third party, fourth party, fifth. So-and-so said so-and-so said so-and-so said this about you. Really? And then you go to the fourth person and they say, I don't even know who you are. So I can't, what? Track down that, where that's coming from, if it's very concerning. Otherwise, just recognize it's gossip, okay? It's gossip. Just let it go. Go talk to the person privately. This is Matthew 18. Let's go there. I'll try to spend some time on this, but I don't want to keep you here all afternoon either. I know some of you want to beat traffic. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, notice that word, sins. This is defined by God's law, not your personal likes or dislikes. You know what? He knows I cannot stand liver. He knows that. And he invited me over after Sabbath service and said, he served liver, not only liver, but liver with onions. And he cooked it exactly the way I can't stand it. And I know he did that on purpose. Stop with that, okay? I don't see liver being on the list of the Ten Commandments or the weightier matters of the law. If we allow our minds to go there, there's almost no coming back. Matthew 18 again. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Underline alone. This is you and him. And hopefully you've taken some time to consider how best to do this. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, and that's the goal here, okay? It's not about getting an apology. This is not about belittling somebody else. It's not about lording it over others. This is about gaining a brother, and largely because he's sinning. Your concern should be not that he offended you so much. Your concern is that someone you love doesn't realize he's sinning. That should be the motivation here. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more. Let's pause there for a moment. I don't want to go there just yet. Too many of us go there right away. And we disguise that with seeking counsel. If your brother sins against you, actual sin can't always be overlooked. And shouldn't be, especially if you love your brother in Christ, which we should. Sin can affect more than just one individual as well. If that individual is doing that to you, he's doing it to others as well. And in some cases, it's divided whole congregations, sinning, doing something against God's law. In great or small, sin needs to be addressed and resolved privately. Now, but what if you've thought through the process, you've reached them on their level, you've taken your time, you've prayed about this, and you go to them and you tell them, you talk to them about it. From the standpoint of, I want to help you. I see this behavior, and I'm concerned about it. Don't accuse. Don't be corrective initially. You know, don't jump all over them. Say, I saw something, I heard something, and I'm concerned about it because I love you dearly. I appreciate our relationship very much, and I want to make sure that you and I are still on the same path here. Now, if you take that approach with somebody and they don't hear you, first of all, if you've missed on that approach some way, try again with a better approach, better timing, better attitude, better focus. But if that individual certainly just will not hear you, then verses 16 through 7. But if you would not hear, take with you one or two more discreet individuals who are not going to be blabbing this to everybody in the world, not roving reporters. And it doesn't say that this has to be some official in the church. Hopefully it's a friend who also is concerned of both. And try to reach that reconciliation, or reach that brother with friends of that brother. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. The church here is a specific reference to the leadership of the church, not to everyone else. How in the world could this mean everybody in the church when he's telling us to be discreet about it right up front? I don't get that. What are you going to do, publish a newsletter? Joe sinned! I have pictures. Look, here they are. What? The mindset here is still private. And the only way to do that is to go to the authorities of the church. You're concerned for this brother's eternal life. And so will the leadership of that church, and they'll try to help that individual. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, in accordance with Deuteronomy 17, they're put out. Put the sin out. You can't make that decision. That's not something that's voted on for the whole congregation. That's a decision that has to be made by those in charge. Those who follow Jesus Christ will acknowledge error and sin. That has to be expected in these meetings. But those who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge and turn from their faults may not really be serving Jesus Christ. We must recognize that. They may still be a part of this world and be struggling with that, in which case they need help that, you know, we as individuals may not be able to bring them. This doesn't happen very often. It happens, in fact, extremely rarely. But those who follow Christ's teaching will address problems exactly as he said to address them. Christ expects his disciples to resolve conflicts within his church. We are peacemakers. That is our work. And we, in order to reach that result, it'll never happen without that work. There are some clues here, things that we can do to help us in approaching our brother in Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, we've gone through many times. Certain attitudes, certain perspectives that we have that keep the peace, the binding ties that hold us in love. Are we lowly in the process? Do we think of ourselves as less than the brother we're going to? Are we being gentle? Are we long-suffering? Are we jumping on this right away, or have we thought through this? Is it happening over and over? Or maybe it was just a mistake at one time, and I don't need to deal with it now. Are we bearing with one another in love, he mentions there in Ephesians 4. We try to give the benefit of the doubt to others. You're not out to get this person. You love them and you want to be at peace with them. That's the goal. And then lastly, he says there in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We seek reconciliation, not victory. We seek to gain our brother, not reprimand him. The approach is peaceful and it's aimed at peace. Notice that. The approach is peaceful. The work is peaceful. And the goal, the effect, is peace. I'd like to close here in James 3. James chapter 3. Because this verse, we'll read verses 13 through 18. James here is describing the way of peace, wisdom from above. But he ends with a statement that's very similar to Isaiah 32 and verse 17, which began both sermons today. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 18 now. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's sown in peace, in the work of peace. And it achieves peace. It's what peacemakers do. It's the effect of peace. This is tied directly. You may even have a marginal reference here to Isaiah 32 and verse 17. Christ told us in John 13 that it is by our love for one another that all men will know that we are his disciples. No strife, no tension, no grudges, no bad will, no resentment, no conflict among us. Instead, only godly peace, beautiful peace. Brethren, it is when we consider the work of peace, how to put peacemaking into practice, that we learn what the true Christian life is all about. The Christian life involves walking peacefully with God, renewing our relationship each and every day with Him in prayer and study, and just our overall mindset. The Christian life also involves living peacefully with other people, first by living in ways that avoid causing offense, and secondly, resolving conflicts as soon as they arise. As we close another Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's remember as we go forward that we are the disciples of the Prince of Peace. And let's continue to walk in peace with God and men.